with us this morning, and we appreciate your presence. Many that are visiting and or just passing through. It's good to see a lot of familiar faces, and appreciate very much your devotion to God and your willingness to want to worship with us. And we want to want you to consider honored guests. If you got any questions about the things that are said, talk to us afterwards. Be happy to. With that in mind, we do have handouts in the back for the sermon if you need them. We're looking at the book of 2 Peter. We're going through it in a contextual study. And one of the things that Peter is affording us is actually two things that are vitally necessary. When Paul talks about, say, in Ephesians 4, roughly about verses 23, 24, he says you need to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And also in Romans 8, 29, where he says you need to conform to the image of his son. What he's given us is the overview of what we're trying to accomplish as Christians. That is to become Christ-like, to take back the divine nature that was given to us, as mentioned in Genesis, the first chapter. Here in Peter, Peter covers that also. This divine nature is what has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And what this means, as Peter says, what was just written, read by Liam, is that in verse 4, is that we might also be sharers or partakers of this divine nature. So here, Peter's given us an overview to begin with of what we're trying to accomplish as Christians. What's unusual, though, is that he immediately follows it with the nuts and bolts about how to go about achieving that. And that's what we're going through. The Bible mentions various kinds of faith. There's small faith and there's great faith. There's faith, as James puts it, you know, it's just kind of dead. There's faith that can move mountains. So in all the faiths that are mentioned in the scriptures, what Peter is trying to do is, it is agreeing with James in the sense that something more has to be added to it. You know, it has to fully blossom, have other qualities that go with this in order to get us to that divine nature. And this is what we're looking at. And we're breaking down these verses after verse 4 into two at a time, basically, of these qualities that need to be added to faith in order to increase our nature, increase our character as being Christians, and developing this divine nature in ourselves. We looked at last week the adding to the faith. First of all, that excellence, virtue of wanting to excel. That's got to be primary. And then with it, the addition of knowledge. We said the two go magnificently together. How are you going to know which way to grow if you haven't got the knowledge that God can give you of what that involves? And so those two fit very nicely together, and we built upon that in this lesson. As we said, we're looking at now verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter, the first chapter. And so in your faith, we're going to supply not only knowledge, but to that knowledge, the self-control. So that's one of the topics or one of the subjects we're going to be looking at. Or it's also, depending on your translation, temperance. In your self-control, perseverance, some translations, patience. So we're going to look at these two qualities more in depth and see how they fit with the previous qualities and how they're going to help us extend to the other qualities to follow. Usually when we think of temperance, we think along the lines of curtailing our vices or the control over our own lasciviousness, greed, and lust. But there's more involved into it than that, way more. However, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 9:25, with the illustration of the Greek athlete, the faithful Christian exercises this self-control in all things, things good, things bad. We're going to look at that as the scriptures present them. The basic difference, though, between the Greek and the Christian ideal is that the former, that is the Greek, is centered on in the man, and the later centered in Christ. Significant point. We'll expand on that. This does not take away our free will, but simply affirms that our will, you know, as a Christian, should begin to align itself with the will of God or the things that please God. So, possibly not quite. We'll go not self-control. But this is something that, yeah, to point out, first of all, when we talk about self-control, this is something we do. I mean, too much of those that consider themselves, you know, in the Christian faith, when they just look at faith and they go, okay, God does everything, and this is the way they approach it. And really, when you look at the magnitude of what all that God has done, it seems like he does do all of it. But there's still something required of us. And you can see this in terms like this. Self-control. I mean, how is self-control brought about? If it's God forcing you to do something, it's not self-control. Okay? Self-control is something you do. At some point, you've got to make the decision. You've got to exercise the will to control yourself. Okay, so although I said not self-control, I'm trying to get away from something else here, but I don't want to leave the fact that you've got to be aware that there is something that is required of you. All these things you have to add. All right? But the self-control that you're doing is bringing yourself, you know, into an alignment with the desires of God. I mean, since you've already said you want to excel, I mean, what are you excelling toward? Well, the most thing you could excel toward, if you're really trying to improve yourself, is to become like your Creator. And the knowledge gives you that ability to figure out what Christ is like, what His nature is. And, as we're seeing with Peter here, God has also given us the techniques in order to accomplish this transformation. I mean, this is, you know, Peter's not saying anything different than Paul gets into. Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, there's a transformation that's required of an inner self. So it doesn't say anything different than what Christ did also. I mean, the apostles didn't go out there and make this stuff up, nor did they not have, you know, a basis in order to go through. You know, a lot of people look at Paul's writings and go, well, Paul was just like, somebody put it recently, a cranky bachelor, didn't know what he's talking about. Now, if you look at the writings of Paul, they all relate to something Jesus already said. He's not adding anything to it. And Peter's doing the same thing. Okay? When he says, you know, we need to have self-control, Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, when he says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Okay? This transformation, who's got to do it? Christ doesn't, you know, I'm not doing this to you. This is something you have to do. You have to deny yourself. The ball's in your court. And take up his cross and follow me. And we kind of looked at this word this morning in class, disciple. And it's not just a student. You know, Jesus gives a perfect description of a disciple. It's someone who wants to become like his master. And that goes entirely with what we're talking about. If God is your master, if Christ is your master, and you're a disciple of Christ, you want to become like him. This is what Peter's facilitating. In Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin. Okay, again, who's responsible for letting something or not letting something? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of, you know, who's doing the presenting? You are. Okay? So he's saying, do not go presenting. You're curtailing yourself. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this is part of your self-control, giving yourself over in the way you use yourself. The way you use your thoughts, the way you use your body, you know, is it conforming to the lust of the world, or are you controlling yourself to become a proper godly instrument? So why temperance with knowledge? In fact, there's something I covered last week. I want to go, you know, make a little suggestion here, starting from here. I didn't just throw plants up there because it looks nice. You know, like I said, there's a little reason behind the pictures I chose. Okay, if you know what a bonsai tree is, okay, it's something that's had its roots cut in order to maintain, you know, small, manageable, and you know, the shape of it. Okay, there's a control involved here. Okay, just keeping that in mind, I'm not totally out of my, you know, my. Okay, so yeah, there's some reason behind this, and even as we get, you know, past the bonsai into a stark winter scene, you know, are the things we're going to have to overcome, and you know, where are we coming from, all this kind of stuff. So Proverbs 23 in verse 9, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those that linger long over wine. Yeah, those that aren't exercising control, they're running into all sorts of problems. This is all what God's trying to do. You know, there's, you know, in the winter of your life, you know, you're going to have to bring yourself with God's help, you know, into something that's more productive. So why this temperance? Well, now knowledge has a tendency to foster a spirit of self-sufficiency. Isn't this the way the world goes? You know, because we think we know so much that we really don't need God anymore. I mean, the Bible's passé, it's 2,000 years old, what use could it be, yada, yada, yada. The problem is that man doesn't seem to be getting any smarter, unfortunately. In fact, we even talk about the dumbing down of our kids in school. And this is a growing problem, plus the fact that man hasn't changed that much from the beginning. You know, everyone starts exactly the same spot. And we've all got to cover the same ground, you know, like those in the first century now. Not only in the knowledge we acquire, you know, especially in the knowledge of God, but also in the kind of reformation we have to do to ourselves. And it takes a lifetime to do it. And it's not something that, you know, like a lot of scientific knowledge, that you can build on previous stuff. In this, everybody has to start from scratch with God and got to take it from there. And if you look, if you know the world, you know, most people have failed this assignment. They could care less what God wants. They could care less what kind of a being that God intended us to be. You know, we still need the scriptures more than ever. So knowledge has a tendency to foster a spirit of self-sufficiency and lead us to become proud, boastful, and self-confident. You know, until we get an oil spill, then everybody realizes they don't know what they're doing, okay? We begin to think our wisdom will preserve us from all dangers and enable us to overcome all temptation. Look at the heroes that we have in the cinema. Are they self-sufficient? Are they self-reliant? Yeah, but somewhere in the in the storyline, you realize somebody had to back them. I mean, James Bond, where would he be without Q? Yeah, if the guy didn't come up with all these silly little gadgets to get him out of the worst situation, you know, he hasn't done it on himself. And isn't it weird that he always happens to have just the right device that goes exactly with the predicament he's in? I mean, if he carried all of them, he'd be, you know, weighed down with the stuff. He always happens to have what he needs. You know, and then the more you watch him, you realize just how much dumb luck gets him out of, you know, a lot of situations. We really do need God. You know, a support system of fellow Christians. We can't do it on our own. But, you know, too much of the wrong kind of knowledge makes us think we can. We forget that the flesh is strong, that the world is alluring, and that the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may desire. There's some strong influences out there. You really don't want to go out there and start experimenting. Too many people nowadays have found out you experiment and you get hooked, and you can't get out of it. I mean, these are serious problems. You know, and this is why the best self-control has to be exercised before you do something. That's the best way to start. And that comes why that knowledge needs to be necessary, because God tells you which way to go so that you don't go down the wrong path. Because the odds are when you start down the wrong path, you're never coming back. You want statistics? Okay. For somebody that becomes an alcoholic, Alcoholics Anonymous basically has, and it's the best system out there. They haven't come up with anything better than Alcoholics Anonymous. but they only have a 25% success rate. And I'll tell you something, if you get involved in gambling, what's the harm of gambling? To have somebody recover from gambling, you only have a 10% success rate. There are things out there that will lure you in, and it'll be almost entirely impossible to get out of it. So don't start. Self-control begins by going, choosing another way first. Self-control makes an indispensable contribution to knowledge. A person whose mind is beclouded with alcohol, who is blurry-eyed from a night of carousing, whose strength is sapped by licentious living, will neither have the disposition, you don't want to. I had a friend in the military, he got called up, he was a good guy, and he was a corporal at the time, but he was basically an alcoholic. And the staff asked him, why do you drink so much? And he had a very sincere, to-the-point answer. Because I like it. Doesn't want to give it up. People like their sin. And they'll like it until it kills them. Okay? So if you get involved in these things, you're not going to have this disposition to want to excel, to get better, to go a different direction. You'll be perfectly happy where you are, wallowing in your sin. Nor the energy to seek after the knowledge of God. This is one of the things about our vices. They sap us of energy, of willpower, of the strength to do things. Proverbs 21:17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. Why? All of his finances go to it. Okay? And the finances, or the pleasure, begins to take on the rest of his life. That pleasure becomes centered. It begins to mold his finances, his friendships, and everything else. Okay? That's the problem. So where to exercise control? This is going to surprise many people. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Okay? So when we're talking about all things, we're seriously talking about all things. But that needs an explanation. First of all, what we're more or less when we think of, we talk about self-control in lawlessness. A lot of people think, well, rules were made to be broken. Who came up with that? Rules are there for your protection. They're there for to get you where you need to go. And we've used this illustration before. We've got rules for the highway. Think about it. 65 miles miles an hour in a certain direction. Now, if everybody felt rules were made to be broken and everybody decided to go any speed they wanted to in any direction they wanted to, you go up the off ramps, you go off the on ramps, you decide to drive on whatever side of the road, and I've seen people like this go to some country like India or Russia where I've been, and the lines are just a suggestion on the highway. And it's like trying to get four cars abreast out of a little bridge that's only meant for two, and I was white knuckled. I forgot my motion sickness. They're so crazy over there. But this is something. You want to curtail your laws because laws are good things. Most of them are anyway. They're there for a reason. They're there for everybody to be able to get where they're going. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, you abstain from every form of evil. Okay? God gives you a list of the things that are wrong. So one of the things you need to do in your self-control is steer away from the things that God has identified for you already, that are they're something that you shouldn't be involved in. And again, an old illustration. If you're walking across a field and you come up to a sign, and you wipe the dirt off of it, and it says, caution, minefield. How do you treat it? It doesn't mean what it says. And skip it across the field. In fact, you're not even sure maybe if the minefield is where you've just been or where you're going. If you're so cautious about it, what you have a tendency to do is look to see where your footprints are and very carefully, back out of it. Well, this is what God is trying to tell us about a lot of things in the world. They look harmless. I mean, that's all that field looks level. You know, looks harmless, look, you know, a few flowers growing into it. But that's what the devil wants you to believe. So when God tells you, you know, this is a place you don't want to go, why don't you believe him? It really helps, right? Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's sin. It's a deviation from the way God wants you to go. And if you practice, you know, practice it, you're sinning. Because sin is lawlessness. Okay. Also, certain lawful things, there has to be self-control. Romans 14, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now, take a little time to this concept of offense. I've already run into it recently where obviously some people don't understand. It doesn't mean if you choose to be offended at something that that's what we got to steer clear of. Just because you choose to be offended at a certain thing that's said or done doesn't make, you know, it the subject of this. An offense is when you take someone and you have them violate their conscience to go against what they believe is the wrong thing and do it. Okay, an example that Paul gives, for the Jew that's coming in and meets. Okay, there are certain meats that were unclean. You know, God had to work with Peter on this. You know, rise, Peter, kill it. No, no. You know, if God hadn't worked it in such a way that it was tactfully and Peter was beginning to understand what he was talking about, God would have caused Peter to commit an offense, to do something that was against his own conscience. And if it's against your conscience and you feel like you're violating your conscience, it's still sin, whether it's right or wrong. That's what he's talking about. You know, I'm not going to live my life, you know, just because everybody feels they're offended about something I said. Okay, I might be a little, you know, more tactful, but we're not talking, and that's totally something different. When you force someone who believes something is wrong and you do it in such, you know, work things in such a way that you're making them do something that, you know, they feel that they're sinning if they're doing it, that's an offense. And Paul says, you don't want to do that. You know, take simple things and cause someone to violate their conscience. It is good not to eat or drink. This is, you know, like the things we're talking about. Simple. Wine, you know, food sacrificed to idols. Paul said, as far as he was concerned, this, you know, there's no problem here. There's nothing in the idol. There's no big deal about this stuff. They're perfectly lawful things for me as an apostle and educated in God's word to know that there's nothing, you know, spectacular about them anymore. But he says, I got to curtail it if it's going to cause my Jewish brother that's now become a Christian. I don't want to bring him along too fast. He's got to be educated. And this is where knowledge becomes also. That knowledge has to be there before we just steer people in a certain direction. Okay, also moderation in lawful things. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable. Now, if you look at the context, even as Paul is saying all things are lawful, are all things really lawful? No, there's something that has to be considered here. First of all, in chapter 6, he just went through a whole list of things that weren't acceptable to God. And they were unlawful. So how Paul is presenting this thing where something, there's a big argument over it. But just, you know, even if we are talking about things that are lawful, there's still some consideration of, well, are they profitable? If I do them, does it go for the profit of God? This is where this God-controlled thing is, where I may think that something is something I can do. And by myself, you know, it might be. But as I present myself as representing God in the world and their misconceptions and stuff, you know, if what I'm doing does not promote the exercise of God in other people's lives, and maybe even kind of pushes back, I might want to reconsider that. I may not do certain things that might be perfectly all right, but perhaps in their mind it's not all right. Another consideration here, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be mastered by any. Isn't a lot of the things that people get addicted to things that are all right in themselves? Okay, I mean, gluttony is a sin. Does that make food wrong? No, because we have an urge to, you know, try giving up food. You know, I've tried. It doesn't work. There's an urge in you, you know, life support, if nothing else, you know, that makes you want to eat. But you got to be careful how much you eat and what you eat. So even if things that are lawful, there's got to be making sure that it doesn't master you. Now notice, what we're trying to do is put boundaries even on in moderation of things that might be lawful. We've gone in a kind of a positive direction now. But there are things that there is no law against. There is no sense of moderation. I want to take you, you know, to that far where you don't have to exercise self-control. Galatians 5:24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Patience is the thing we're going to cover next. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay. Self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So you can exercise as much self-control as you want to. You can exercise as much kindness and patience and whatever as you want to. No law against it. No restrictions. But what patience is. Second part. Hebrews 10:26, for we have need of patience, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You know, some trees are very patient. They've been there for a long time. Just keep on doing what they got to do. Stretching toward the light. So what patience is, we're this life all cozy, all perfect, all sinless, with all troubles and problems in our existence, there would be no need for patience. What needs to be done, you do it. You know, what's to be patient about? Any more than there'd be any need of moral courage. Since you don't get any conflicts, you don't have to be courageous. Unfortunately, we don't live in that kind of world. We live in a forest of all sorts of things. So, in the world, Jesus tells us we have tribulation. That's a given. You try to do the right thing, you know, the majority of the people in this world you're going to be going against. There's going to be problems. So patience is indispensable to a faith that will not falter when the possibility of trial becomes reality. If you've decided there's a certain course you're going to take, and you've got a goal in mind, it doesn't matter what comes up. You know, for the guys in here that are runners, you know, you've decided you're going to put in a certain amount of mileage, you decided ahead of time what your route is, and that you have to do it for your own good health. So it doesn't matter if there are potholes in the street, the dogs come out and yell at you, cars start coming in from all angles, you know, you're going to do what it takes in order to get your job done. And that's what you have to consider on as a Christian. This is what this kind of patience means. The close connection between virtue or excellence and patience then is evidence, okay, which we just described. You know, if you want to excel, you know, you're going to, doesn't matter what the weather is, whatever, you're going to get out and do it. One who does not have the courage to face the dangers of evil with the intent of conquering them or hardly have the moral stamina to persevere when they actually come. Okay, the first sign of any kind of something coming up, you know, they go, I'll not do this. One of the things that we pointed out in the evangelism project was as you're going out and you're going door to door, the door hangers, and you're confronting people, you get, you know, maybe, you know, so far it's been mostly good comments. You know, people, you know, are nice and they accept the things when you hand them to them. But every once in a while you go, oh, didn't Jesus go on one of these like a month ago? You know, haven't we seen you before? You know, like that. And some people get, you know, a little turned off about this, you know, a little negative. Come on, folks, we're studying Acts, you know, where Paul's trying to preach the gospel and the Jews of the city are you know, churning up the whole multitude and they're dragging them out of the city and stoning them to death. You know, have you really reached that point yet? Okay, well, if somebody has something bad or negative to say about it, that's their problem, not yours. Keep on keeping on. This is why perseverance is, you know, a big part of being a Christian. So what patience is not, sometimes just trying to grow in the wrong place. Some trees do that. You know, if you're above the tree line and trying to grow as a tree, you know, figure you're going to get hit by something. Right? So Psalms 106:13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They were going to hit this big time tonight in our study of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, of needing to work with God. In fact, realizing he's the more predominant one in this. In fact, recently I heard someone say, yeah, if God is your co-pilot, it's time to move over and let him take control. You know, you're in the wrong seat. Patience is, it's not stoic apathy. You know, if it were, you'd be a stoic and not a Christian. I'll give you an example of this. More like the pioneer who does not just put up with the problems of a dense forest, you know, but begins to clear it for planting and then uses the timber that he's planning for the building of his house. I mean, nobody moves on property like this and leaves it that way. Well, most people don't. Not if you want to grow something. You know, you clear the rocks, you know, use the rocks to build walls, you clear the timber and you use the timbers to build the house. You use the problems that are around you, you know, for a positive purpose. That's what patience is. It's also not indifference to problems. It's that you can't go, you know, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. You're going to find out that doesn't work that way because there's too many people that want to push their agenda. And so you have to learn, you know, to push back. More like a citizen who tries to pass laws and develop enforcement so that there is order and not criminal chaos. It's not a borrowing of trouble. More like the individual who tries to show people how Christianity is a good thing for all rather than just defending their Christian beliefs. Okay, there has to be a positive, proactive point to your Christianity. You can't just sit there and go, well, I'm a Christian, whatever, and just leave it at that, or kind of, you know, nip things in the bud. You got to out there and working. This is what God came to do, what he wants us to do. The world's not going to get better by us just keeping the doors open. You know, that's going to kill a church faster than anything. You know, the members have to go out and, oh man, the conflict of actually having to talk to people, actually having to build arguments, have to convince people. Isn't that what Paul did? The first thing he did was head for the synagogue and begin to reason with them, to persuade them, to move them, to present logical things for them. I mean, there's like four or five Greek terms that all talk about that kind of stuff. And this is what the Christian needs to be doing, converting the world out there. And patience is not just steadfastness in justified criticism. Okay, I've been railing on you a little bit. Here it comes for the preacher. Quotation from James Toll, self-righteous preachers who insult members of their audiences and make themselves doubly obnoxious by claiming that the criticism they receive is resentment toward the truth. Yeah, I hope I'm not there. there's all, you're trying to get the, this is where, again, knowledge comes in with your patience. If you know what you're talking about, you know the right thing, you're out there and people don't want to listen to it, that's one thing. But if you're out trying to spread error and you're not making any roads and people are giving a hard time, don't look at yourself and go, I'm just being crucified for the cross of Christ. No, you're being persecuted because you're wrong. You got to know the difference. Knowledge comes in on that. Elements of patience, 2 Corinthians 6, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in turmoils, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, and the list goes on and on. You know, what you're going to exercise patience in? All things. So the elements are, one, trust in God. Biggie. Probably the biggest. The faithful Christian calmly endures tribulation without murmuring and without questioning the wisdom of God because the main element in patience is submission to God's word. You know, you got to figure, and this is where faith comes in. This is what has to be added to your faith. This concept of, do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you believe him in the point of, you know, realizing that no matter what situation you're in, you know, as a Christian, God has put you there to deal with it. In fact, that's what the word endurance means, to deal with it, to use it to God's advantage, to use it to your advantage, no matter if it's a good situation or a bad one. Big element, trust in God, that he knows what he's doing. He's smarter than you are. Too many people are trying to run Christianity by their own think-sos, by their own beliefs, by you know, what they worked in, you know, how it worked in the business they put together in the office and whatever. It doesn't work that way. You know, trust in God first. And Paul tells the Corinthians, anything that goes beyond what is written is arrogance. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Because you think you're smarter than God. You think I've got a better way of doing it than the way God has shown us how to do it. The Christian must indeed have a faith in the integrity of God, that nothing happens to him that God does not permit. Isn't that what also Paul told the Corinthians? There is nothing that has overtaken you, temptation or that is not common to man, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. He knows how much you can take. Okay, and he has said to me, and this is in Paul's case, Paul prayed, yeah, I want the thorn in the flesh gone. Three times, he implored God, I want the thorn in the flesh gone. And God says, huh. And I quote, you know, I'm not quoting precisely, I'm paraphrasing. Okay, this is something, you know, God, you know, and Paul had to realize that God's not looking for people that are good looking, that have all their hair, you know, that have, you know, a nice family, you know, 2.3 kids, you know, are eloquent speakers, all this kind of stuff. If he is, I'm out of a job. Okay. He's looking for people that have these qualities and are adding to them. That's what he's looking for. And Paul began to realize this. Okay. If through my weaknesses, God is made stronger, then give me more weaknesses. Okay. Make me uglier, make me balder, make me fatter, you know, whatever. If that's what it takes for God to shine forth, okay, let it happen. The Christian must believe, okay, the second part of this, proper perspective, you've got the handouts, proper attitude, proper knowledge, proper perseverance. All these are elements that are part of patience. We're almost through here. The Christian must believe that trials are not the dispensation of a cruel tyrant to make him suffer just for the sake of suffering, you know, like we normally accuse our parents, but of the loving Father that permits them for our own good. Okay, that's a perspective that you have to have. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. We looked at that in the previous letter. Did a fiery ordeal? Don't be surprised about it. You know, God hasn't kept this a secret. You know, if you're going to follow Christ, you know, there's going to be problems. Paul said, you know, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So you keep on rejoicing in the problems. Or consider it all joy, my brethren, James says, when you endure various trials. Okay. If one does not keep a careful watch over his faith, he will find it easy to become impatient with himself over the seemingly slow progress he is making in the development of his Christian personality and the influence of others to Christ. Okay. I mean, at some point you're going to look at yourself, I've been coming to church for 30 years and I don't see any difference in myself. Well, there might be something else of a problem, but you know, you could have also been kicking against, you know, the currents out there for a long time. You know, you may be doing the best you're capable of doing at this period of time. You know, we may be in a period of, you know, out of season. And just the fact that you're hanging in there might be the best progress, you know, that can be seen in your life. You know, some of the people are going, you know, after our evangelism effort, you know, and trying to do all these flyers and stuff for the gospel meeting we had, and they go, nobody came. That's not your problem. And that's not your job. It isn't. I had a preacher a long time. We actually had a preacher come in that specialized in personal evangelism. And he goes, you know, you get paid for the effort by God. You don't get paid for the amount of souls you save. That's not part of it. It's God that prepares. I mean, on the coming in of it, it's God that prepares the hearts. It's God that makes the field right for harvest. It's God who makes the increase on the other side of it. All he's looking for is laborers. That's what you get paid for. It doesn't matter what the wheat prices are and everything else. He's just looking for the laborers. And that's what you get paid for, to go out there and get the word out. There's someone pointed out yesterday, Ezekiel 2 and 3. Look at it. Here's poor old Ezekiel, and he's told to go out and preach to Israel. Rebellious and obstinate people, and they're probably not going to listen to you. But you still got the job of going out there and preaching to them, just so that they know that there's a prophet still in Israel. So that's your job, to go out and talk to people. Yeah? And you've done their blood is no longer on your hands. It's still up to them to make the decision. Why do you think there's so many soils that Jesus talks about? Some of it's going to be full of rocks. Some of it's going to be full of weeds. Some of it, as it gets started, the birds are going to be there, the pleasures and cares of the world are going to come in and you're going to pluck it all. That's not your problem. That's the soil in their heart that they're allowing things to happen. Your job is just to get the seed out there. Sow it. Got another quotation. The Christian is never responsible to God for the results of his work in reaching souls with the gospel message, but only for the work itself. See, this is not coming from me. There's preachers in the past, that have made this same recognition. Just get it out there. And the optimism of Christian patience rejects the false notion that sorrow and pain are ultimate facts. They're only temporary, just as life on earth is temporary. Yeah, again, we're going to cover this tonight. There's a season for this and a season for that. Okay, and the more you're aware of this perspective and stuff, the easier things are, the more you realize what you got to be doing. And we're out of time, big time. Not that I'm verbose. I'm going to blame it on the song leader. With all of these songs that we had to go through before you got to me, And however sore your rear end is getting right now, I want to let you know I'm in a suit standing in front of this thing that's coughing out heat that most people have been using to warm their hands during the winter, okay? And I don't know what the swamp cooler is doing up here, and I'm sweating, Well, actually, I'm getting kind of cool now. It's so wet up here. All right, so bear with me just a little bit longer because I won't even go through the summary. I'll just go to the invitation, all right? We have looked at a good invitation. I mean, as you go through it, we're talking about faith and the right kind of faith. Okay, if you're talking about repentance, we've talked about that, the change of things, the denying of oneself. That's all part of being a Christian. You have to go through that. As a confession to Christ, this is part of your change and your repentance. You're taking on a new life. This is what you have this great faith in God, and this is what you're sharing with others. Well, that's part of it. And as for baptism, I lost my picture already. But even the world shows you that the sun as it reaches the end of the west actually has to go down in the water. I know it's a stretch, but let's go back to 1 Peter. What we said there, and in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about the like figure under baptism now saves you. I don't know if you can get any clearer. Part of salvation is being baptized. And Peter says, and this is sad about the translations we have, where it's in like figure or corresponding to this, where the Greek term is actually antitype, in a reference to the flood. And we cover this, and I'm going to do what Peter does. I'm going to keep telling you this. Okay, there are things in the Old Testament that pre-shadowed things in the New. They were just the shadow, whereas the New Testament is giving us the substance. Okay, they are the type, and the New Testament's the antitype. Okay, the flood, that which separated the family of Noah from a sinful world and gave them a new start, was a type, Peter is saying, of the antitype of baptism now. When Paul talks about the Israelites being taken out of captivity, okay, and into a promise of a new land and everything, they first had to be baptized. And that's what that crossing of the Red Sea is called in 1 Corinthians. It's a baptism. In every situation where men have gone from the world's condition into a realm of God, the major events, or one of the major events involved in every case, is some sort of baptism. And it's no different than what we're doing now. It's part of the process, but it's an indispensable part, because all that's said about it, it's a command of God. You know, it takes away, you know, washes away your sins. It puts you in a new life. Okay, if baptism's not important, which a lot of faiths teach, then nothing is. Nothing is. You don't even have to have faith. You don't even have to have faith. Because if you can set aside all that's said about baptism, the fact that as you go through Acts, without variation, everybody was baptized. However you want to understand, you know, these passages, how they understood it is they all knew that they needed to be baptized. And that's the invitation. But it doesn't stop there. I said, this is just one of the things. Okay, it's still a growth of a new life. This is what Peter's getting into. All these qualities have to be added to faith. They have to be added. They have to be increasing if you want to ensure your entrance into the kingdom of God. And so this is what we're here to do. You know, to take you through the passages you need to know, the classes. You know, if you need more information, be happy to sit down with you. If you just need, if you need to be baptized at this time to have your sins washed away and be put into the body of Christ, or if you've already begun this journey and you need God's help, you know, you'd like prayers of Christians on your behalf, let your request be made known now as we stand to sing.